If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This morning we're going to be looking at idolatry's slippery slope. Have you ever found yourself in a season of prolonged waiting? Maybe you've found yourself in a hard situation that drags on for months and then years. As we heard this morning, waiting 400 years to be delivered from slavery. A prolonged waiting is hard, but prolonged waiting is particularly hard. And sometimes in those moments, we want to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" Have you been there? I have. We probably all have at some time or another. And if you haven't, God's not going to leave anybody out. That will be your experience someday as well. Maybe it's a physical illness and you just want to feel better. Maybe it's waiting for a healing in a relationship. Maybe it's you're waiting for a financial breakthrough. Or maybe it's looking for a church building for 7 years, over 7 years now. And what's even harder is when something happens that brings a glimmer of hope that something's about to change, only to have the proverbial rug yanked out from under your feet. That new treatment plan didn't work out quite the way you thought it would or was supposed to. There was progress in the relationship until something was said that was misunderstood, and then everything blew up again. The new job turned out to be a dud. Everybody know what a dud is? I have this recurring dream that usually happens around hunting season. And I like to muzzle loader hunt. And so it's actually a nightmare. It's not a dream. So I'm hunting and the buck of a lifetime is walking down the trail. And with the muzzle loader, if you're not familiar, you have to put powder into the end of the barrel. And then you have to put the projectile, the bullet, into the end of the barrel as well. And in the old days, the balls or the projectile used to be a round ball. And so in my dream, this buck's coming. I keep trying to take aim, and every time I do, the ball rolls out and falls onto the ground. I have to pick the ball up, put it back in there, and do this two or three times. Finally, I've packed it in there good, and I've got the hammer cocked and ready. The anticipation is growing. Okay. And I'm getting nervous. It's about to happen. And I pull the trigger, and I hear this little pop instead of a bang, and there's a flash of smoke, and the ball shoots out about 5 yards and drops to the ground. That is a dud. Okay, the book of Chronicles is written for a people who are also in a period of waiting, and they're waiting for a king like David to come and take up the throne. And as he recounts king after king from the past, many of these kings turn out to be duds. They were not what they were expecting or what they were hoping for. Today we're looking at another dud, King Amaziah in chapter 25. We're two-thirds of the way through 2 Chronicles. And remember, the chronicler's audience are those who have returned from their 70-year Babylonian captivity. And most think that the author is writing some 150 to 200 years after the exiles have returned to the land of Judah. The temple's been rebuilt, but things aren't going as they'd hoped. Restored Jerusalem and the restored temple are not living up to the prophetic hopes of prosperity and the divine presence of God. They thought by now the messianic king, this promised one, would have returned and all the nations would come and live under his peaceful rule. And none of that has happened. They are disillusioned and perhaps doubting and waiting. And remember, as Bruce pointed out a few weeks ago, a huge theme in the book of Chronicles is the Davidic covenant and God's promise that a king in the lineage of David would come and would rule forever. And there was also this promise of the restored temple and temple worship. And then I want to take a look at that again in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. Here it is. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. The exiles have returned. God has promised a people for himself. Got that. He's promised them a place or a land. Got that. He's promised them a temple. The temple's been rebuilt. Got that. He's promised them a king. There is no king. Where is the king? They're still waiting. The kings of old all died. Most were duds. From the time of King David to the exile was about 470 years as king after king came and went, most of them falling in one way or another. And here the writer is writing perhaps some 200 years even after that, and they're still waiting. And they would wait another 400 years before the promised king would come. So why is the chronicler recalling all of this history for his readers? And why is he calling them to look back? Because how they wait is important. And how we wait is important. He's calling them to look back at their history in order to look forward in hope. Hope that is rooted in the faithfulness of God's promises. They're called to a hopeful waiting, and so are we. But there's this thing called idolatry that often gets in the way, that his people are prone to, especially in times of waiting, where we're tempted to question if God is going to deliver on his promises. And when we don't see immediate results, it's far too easy to begin to put our hope, our happiness, our joy, and look for peace in other things rather than God. And so we're going to see this slippery slope of idolatry in Amaziah's life. So let's pray before we dive in. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we find in your word. Lord, we need your help. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, thank you for the promises that you will hold us firm to the end. Lord, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would cause hope to arise, that we might be able to resist and fight the temptation to idolatry in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So rather than reading the whole chapter up front, we're going to read it as we go. So how does King Amaziah fit into the chronicler's story? And it can be challenging when we're looking at king after king, because the chronicler has a main point that he's communicating through what he's written. But with each king, there are distinctive lessons that he's trying to teach his readers and that God has preserved in Scripture for us. So the first point we're going to look at is this half-hearted devotion. So verses 1 and 2, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And I want to pause right there. That phrase, yet not with a whole heart, clues the readers in that it's probably not going to end well for Amaziah and for the nation that's following him. God has initiated a covenant with his people. His people are meant to be a priesthood or representatives of God on the earth for the blessings of all the nations. But their enjoyment of those covenant blessings and that covenantal relationship were conditional. And it was plainly explained to them in the days of Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7, or verse 17. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as a covenant, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not like a man to rule Israel. But, condition, If you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. And so the blessings of the covenant that the king and the nation enjoyed were affected by whether or not they were walking in the commandments and the statutes and honoring the Lord and worshiping him alone as their God, and their hearts are staying true to him. And when the king and the nation was doing this, as we've seen in some of the cases, some of the kings we've looked at, then things went well for Judah. But when they disobeyed and worshiped other gods, things went bad, very bad, which eventually led to Judah being conquered by the Babylonians and carried off into exile. And they've returned from that now. And so through recounting all of these kings for his readers, good and bad, the author is essentially warning his readers, look at the choice before you. Be careful which path you choose. And you and I are faced with similar choices every day. Will we at any given moment choose to obey and worship God and to follow him? Or will we half-heartedly chase after lesser gods of our modern age? There's an extreme danger in being half-hearted, which we'll see here in a moment. So which is it going to be for Amaziah? Well, he starts out sort of good, but only half-hearted, not with his whole heart. Verse 3 and 4, and as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put their children to death according to what is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. Okay, good job, Amaziah, there. At least he's giving some heed to the law of Moses and not putting the children to death. But did you catch? He murdered the servants. And we don't read anywhere that God had instructed him to do that. You know, what about thou shalt not murder? And it seems like in his half-heartedness, he's picking and choosing which laws to obey and which laws to ignore. And how easy is that for us to do? When it's convenient, we love this law. When it's not so convenient, not so much. Well, let's continue, verses 5 through 9. Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and set them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that there were 300,000 choice men fit for war, able to handle a spear and a shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel, those he hired, go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel? The man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. And again, here we see this demonstration of Amaziah's half-heartedness in his willingness to hire these mercenaries in the first place, rather than trusting that God was able to help him in this battle. He's beginning to put his hope in another army or hiring these people. His trust and confidence in the Lord is questionable. But at least in this case, he listens to the man of God. And this is important to take note of, because later he won't. Let's continue reading. Verses 10 through 13. Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. And so here we begin to see the consequences of Amaziah's half-heartedness in not trusting the Lord alone. And it's really, this happening is a foreshadowing of what's to come that's going to be far worse. These mercenaries, they're apparently angry that even though Amaziah paid them what they had agreed on, this payment, you have to understand, was pitiful in comparison to the spoil that they would have received had they been allowed to go and fight in the battle. And so what do? They raid some of the cities of Judah, striking down 3,000 people. And it says they took much spoil for themselves. And this all could have been avoided if Amaziah had trusted the Lord with his whole heart and not hired these dudes in the first place. And as we continue to read, I think that the lesson for the returned exiles and for us is that half-hearted devotion easily slides into full-blown idolatry. Look next, full-blown idolatry, 2 Chronicles 25. We're going to look at verse 14. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" And a little history lesson here. You may remember the nation of Israel came from Jacob and his line. The Edomites were from Jacob's older twin brother, Esau. And so it was prophesied, if you remember a long time ago, that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. And ever since that time, there's been this sibling rivalry between the nation of Israel and Edom, or the Edomites. And so during Jehoram's reign, that's four kings back that we've looked at. Jehoram was Amaziah's great-grandfather. The Edomites rebelled and they broke away from Judah, establishing their own king. And in this story that we're reading right now, Amaziah is fighting to bring Edom, the Edomites, back under his reign. The Edomites had their own king and they had their own gods. And notice what Amaziah does after defeating the Edomites in verse 14. He brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods, and worshiped them, making offerings to them. What? What happened? Half-hearted devotion slid into full-blown idolatry. And this is absurd when you stop and think about it. God helped Amaziah defeat the Edomites. And then what does Amaziah do? He turns around and he worships the false gods of the Edomites. God sends a prophet who essentially says, "What are you doing? Why are you worshiping gods who could not even deliver their people out of your own hands?" It is absurd. Friends, sin and idolatry is always absurd. It never makes sense in light of who God is and all that he has promised in his word. Why would anyone worship other gods? Why would we worship other gods? Before you say, "Oh, I'd never do that," let's stop a minute, think about that. And because it doesn't mention in this passage who these other gods were, I did a little research, and the patron god of the Edomites was Kos, Q O S. And he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and then just an indirect reference to the sons of Kos. But he was their top fertility god, if you will, and he was associated with abundance and prosperity. And they also worshipped Baal, who was a sun god associated with power and authority. I want you to think for a moment. What are some modern day idols, gods, that are associated with abundance, prosperity, power, authority? While these were false gods, their spirit and what they represented is still alive and well in the world today. In other words, Kos and Baal still exist, but just in different forms. And when times are difficult, when you find yourself in periods of prolonged waiting, as Judah was, half-hearted devotion to God can easily slide into putting our hope and trust in other things. Money, material possessions, position, career, government, political action, doctors, medical breakthroughs, anything that we think will help us to prosper and get out of our current situation. It can be anything that we look to outside of God for comfort, relief from suffering, for hope, for peace. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. In fact, they can be a means of grace that God uses as tools in His hands to accomplish good purposes in our lives. But any time we look first and foremost to any of those things, apart from looking to God and recognizing that these grace gifts are from God, in that moment we have become an idolater. And idolatry in any form, whether it is blatant, as in the case of Amaziah, or more subtle, as is often the case in our own lives, when left unchecked, leads us to dangerous places, as we'll see in a moment with Amaziah. So God sends Amaziah a prophet to warn him. And what does Amaziah do? Look at verse 16. But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Amaziah, in rejecting the counsel of the prophet of God, is essentially telling God, "Shut up! I don't want to hear it." As he threatens to kill the prophet if he continues to speak. Half-hearted devotion, which turned into full-blown idolatry, has now led into a hard-hearted, outright rejection of God. Which is our next point, hard-hearted rejection. Because Amaziah rejected God, God will reject him and turn Amaziah over to his own lunacy and the arrogance and pride, which will be the downfall of Amaziah. Let's pick up reading again in verse 17. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, a son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife,' and a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle." Let's stop right there for a moment, explain what's going on. Basically, Amaziah is challenging the king of Israel to a battle, to a fight, and the king's response, the northern king's response is, "I'm like a cedar, a big cedar tree, and you're like this little thistle. If we go through with this, you're about to be trampled like this thistle." Picking back up in 19. "You say," this is the northern king, "you say, 'See, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. But now stay at home. Why would you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. As a result of Amaziah worshiping idols and hardening his heart to the point where he would not listen to the prophet of God, God further hardens his heart and allows him to experience the consequences of his own pride, which we'll see as we continue to read further. Look at verse 21. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of God in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized all the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So Amaziah outlives his captor by 15 years. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, from first to last, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there, and they brought him upon horses, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Devastating destruction. And in the end, assassinated by his own people. And it all started with half-hearted devotion to God. What happened with Amaziah and Judah is exactly what God said would happen when he gave those instructions to Solomon that we looked at earlier regarding the consequences if they failed to obey and went after worshiping other gods. And so the method that the chronicler is using is this comparing and contrasting what happens when his people seek God and what happens when they forsake God. We're all, as human beings, faced with the choice of seeking God or forsaking, denying God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it would not be very loving of me if I failed to warn you that you're on the same path to destruction as Amaziah. You see, we are all, everyone, worshipers. It's inescapable. It's how God has made us. It's how he's made every individual. And listen to this. You will inevitably worship someone or something. And if you have not put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then you do not have the Spirit of God within you, which enables and empowers you to worship God and to seek and to follow and obey him. And the result is, you are an idol worshiper destined for destruction without God intervening to rescue you. And so for you, this morning's passage is a warning. It's an invitation because there is hope for you. Repent and believe. Turn to Jesus as your Savior. Come to him in prayer, confessing your sin and your idolatry, asking for forgiveness. And he promises that he will in no way cast you out, but that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you'd like to know more about that or talk more about that at the end of the service, I'd invite you just to come down and to talk with one of the pastors. We'd be happy to talk with you and pray for you. For the Christian here this morning, this passage also serves as a warning. But it is a warning coupled with a great hope. You see, the danger of looking at individual pieces of a book of the Bible, or in our case, the individual kings, we can forget or miss the overarching context. Not only do the stories of the kings' lives demonstrate what happens when the people forsake God, But the chronicler is also highlighting the blessings that his people enjoy when they seek God. And those blessings in those days, they often included things like large families and military strength and honor and material prosperity and peace in the land. So when we look at Amaziah's story, a warning story against the slide of idolatry, it has to be understood in the context of the whole story and what the author is communicating to his readers in the whole book of Chronicles, which, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, I didn't know this, Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. It serves as a final history lesson, reminding people of the faithfulness of God to His promises throughout their entire history. In fact, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, the very first word is Adam. The writer in those genealogies and all that he goes through, he's recounting the faithfulness of God, beginning with Adam, all the way to their current situation. And what he is highlighting is the faithfulness of God to keep His promises in spite of the failures and the rejection of His people. So in recounting the story of these kings, he's not only pointing out their failures and what happens when they forsake God, but he's reminding them of God's covenant faithfulness and of the blessing of God that comes with seeking after Him. In other words, he's calling them to look back, to see the faithfulness of God in order that they look forward in hope, knowing that even though they have no king right now, the promised king will come. We saw that he preserved the lineage of David a couple of weeks ago. He would come, church, 400 years later. In the meantime, they're called to wait with hope and eager expectation and obedience and faithfulness toward God. And reminding them of the faithfulness of God, this hope that arises from looking at the promises of God, is meant to function in their lives to keep them from giving up on God and running after false gods, leading to one's utter devastation and destruction, which got them where they were in the first place when they were exiled. Christian, you and I are in the same place as the people of Judah were. We are also in a time of waiting. Now, I'm not just talking about waiting on God to act in our times of trial and suffering, although we do. But we're waiting on the King. We are waiting on the return of the King. See, King Jesus did come as promised 2,000 years ago. And unlike all those dud kings, who were once one disappointment after another, he was the perfect king. He was not half-hearted. He never failed to obey and keep all of God's commandments. He was the one who was promised that would bring an everlasting kingdom, which would be ruled with justice and love and peace and righteousness. And because he came 2,000 years ago, we too are called to look back to the fact that he did come as promised, but not only that, to look back to the cross, to look back to the resurrection and see that this one who was promised, he came and he is our Savior. So we're looking back in order to have hope while we wait for the return of the King. No matter what situation we find ourselves in or what we find ourselves going through, we can wait with a hope that is an enduring hope, an assured hope, because we see, too, the promises of God coming to pass. We see His faithfulness. And what is this hope for us as believers? 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I hope. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And hear this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Church, He has promised He is coming again. And the truth is, we're all exiles. We live in a land and in a place that is not our final home. As we await the return of the King, we're awaiting to be called finally to the ultimate promised land, the place of perfect peace and harmony and rest, where sin and destruction and death are no more. That's what we're waiting for. And here's what makes the gospel such glorious news. As you look at the nation of Israel and Judah, as the king goes, so goes the nation. Same is true for us. As King Jesus goes, so goes the people of His kingdom. You see, apart from King Jesus, we're all Amaziahs. But when our lives are hidden in Christ as He goes, we go. We're united to Him. His perfect record has become our record. His righteousness has become our righteousness. His wisdom has become our wisdom. His power to defeat sin is working in us with that same power to defeat sin in our own lives. His resurrection power is working in us to raise us to life again, both spiritually and one day physically. And we know that in Christ the power of sin has been broken. Even though that sin nature remains, God's Spirit now living in us gives us the hope and the power to resist the temptation to idol worship while we await His return. And He promises, church, that He will complete the good work He has begun in each of our lives. And in the meantime, we wait. But it's not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting because God is always faithful to His promises. We can wait with a hope and a confidence and trust that will help us to fight and overcome these idols of our own hearts. And in other words, and here I think is the main point, when our hearts are set on the promises of God, we can avoid idolatry's slippery slope. If the worship team would join me. So how are you and I doing in our waiting? Are we waiting with hope and confidence in the Lord? Or are you tempted to cynicism and doubt? Sad to say, I've been there. And it's especially hard and during prolonged periods of waiting or trial to think, oh Lord, what are You going to throw at me next? But you know, cynicism is just another form of half-hearted devotion that questions God's goodness and His faithfulness. As we contemplate our faithful God, this covenant-keeping God, one who is faithful to all of His promises, has been, always will be, may the Lord help us to wait with a confident hope. And more than that, may the Lord help us to sing even while we wait. As we prayed together this morning as a worship team, Dave just shared just the importance that singing and worshiping God had been for them as they've walked through their own tragedy. My prayer is that in our times of waiting, this would be our thought. This would be our focus. I want to read and conclude with Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8. Out of the depths, I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? None of us. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Church, that is our hope. That's what gives us confidence to fight in the power of the Spirit by His grace, to resist the temptation to these idols and resist that slide from half-hearted devotion into full-blown idolatry to eventually just rejecting the voice of God altogether. Lord, help us, and He will, because He's promised to do so. Let's stand together and sing. I want to remind you, when we're done, in just a moment, we're going to pray and close out here in just a moment. But if you're here today and you do not know Christ, I want to plead with you. Come, confess, repent, pray, believe, trust. He will save you. And this hope that we're singing about will be yours as well. For us as believers, I pray that as we go from this place, that the Lord would help us day by day to set our hope continually on the promises that we see in His Word. Set our hope continually in the faithfulness of God to keep His promises. And as our soul, as we just sang, is satisfied in the Lord, and we wait for Him, those idols that clamor and claw for our attention, they lose their sway. They lose their power because we worship one who is so much greater, so much more glorious, so much more good. And He is our Father. And let that encourage us with hope as we walk day by day, trusting Him while we wait.